Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our Bible class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the time for a rebound if necessary and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study truth under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Our prayer is that through His mentorship, we would make yet another advance in our spiritual growth. And our objective is, of course, Mount Pleroma, spiritual maturity, the sophisticated spiritual life, maximum glorification of you. It is our prayer that reciprocity would encourage and motivate us toward this objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the fourth and final increment of our nutshell summary of why we do what we do, and that has to do with the systematic Bible study that we subscribe to in this congregation. And on Sunday, we were able just to introduce for you the conclusion to this nutshell, and in it we address those who find our approach to Scripture to be quite different from that practiced by mainline denominations and by traditional churches. And by traditional, I mean this, where churches base their doctrine on the traditions of the denomination rather than the Word of God. That's what I mean by traditional there. And there are indeed many ways to teach the Bible, and this is evidenced by the multiplicity of denominations, most of which, in fact, if not all, have splintered off into two or more schisms, every one of which occurred following a disagreement over an interpretation of an essential doctrine of the faith. And in a hurried way, on Sunday, second session, I was able to show this to you, and I want to throw these up on the board again for you this evening. First of all, we noted the Presbyterian denominational family tree. There have been a number of discussions apparently along the way as to the authenticity of the doctrine to which these people subscribe. And there are quite a number of them as you enter into the 20th century. And they have splintered off, for example, into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church of America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and which one are you a member of and why? And the schisms that erupted along the way, do you know what the issues were, and do you happen to be in one of these schisms without knowing the doctrine that was being considered and whether or not the right decision was made? Same for the Baptist. You can see here that you have the Progressive Baptist Convention, the National Baptist Convention of America, the National Baptist Convention of the United States of America, the American Baptist Association, the General Association of the Regular Baptist Churches, the Conservative Baptist Association of America, North American Baptist, Baptist in general, Free Will Baptist, Southern Baptist. Which one are you and why? American Lutheran family tree for that denomination. I won't go through all of that for every one of them, but you're getting the drift so far, and you see that there are a number of schisms here along the way that have led to various descriptions of one particular denominational approach. Same for the Methodist and Episcopal family tree. You can see here that there are quite a number of splits there. The Primitive Methodist Church, African Methodist Episcopal Church, African Methodist Zion Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Methodist Church, which probably is very small in membership, United Methodist Church, Wesleyan Methodist, Evangelical United Episcopal Methodist. American Reformed and Congregationalist family tree includes the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, the United Church of Christ, the Unitarian Universalist Association, ad nauseum. The Pentecostal family tree, these are those who generally subscribe to to speaking in tongues, for example. Not all, but most. And so you have the Church of God of all nations, the Church of God of prophecy, the Emmanuel Holiness Church, the original Church of God, the United Pentecostal Church, the Bible Way Church, Open Bible Standard Churches, etc. And then the Mennonites seem to have held together the best of all. They have the fewest of these, but there are quite a number of Mennonite churches, as you can see by that diagram. And the reason I show this to you is that all of the denominations started out at one doctrinal position, and along the way, a discussion emerged as to the authenticity of the original position, and a schism erupted. There was one group that said, we'll stay where we are, and another group said, no, we're going to move on, and we subscribe to a new interpretation of this particular doctrine. And then other schisms erupted along the way. What is the baseline for our church? First of all, we're not a denomination. We are an autonomous local church. And as long as I'm here, there's a straight line, and it's not going to deviate. And the schisms have already left, and they've gone somewhere else. But they have not founded another denomination because they ain't one. And there is nothing in Scripture that supports the idea of a denomination. All churches should be local and autonomous, under the authority of the pastor, who is under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is head of the church. And the administrative affairs of that church are supervised by a board of deacons. That is the biblical structure of the authority in a local church. So I'll remind you of these diagrams as a way of emphasizing the point that when you're in a denomination, you really need to know what is the doctrinal statement of the branch of the denomination you're in. Why are you in it? Do you agree with the doctrinal statement all the way? And what among all of those principles in the doctrinal statement were the result of a schism? And could it possibly be true that the other side of the issue were the right guys? And you suddenly have been raised or introduced to this, assuming it's true, and you've bought the lie. I don't know. That's for you to figure out. But I'm just saying the issue is the Word of God. What does the record teach? That is the issue. Now, these divisions that we've noted occurred following serious disagreements over interpretations of Scripture that address what is considered an essential doctrine. All of these schisms occurred because there was conflict, of a difference of opinion, over an essential doctrine. If it were not essential, they would not have divided over it, you would hope. And since the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, then one or both of the groups in conflict may be wrong, but they cannot both be right. Whenever there's a disagreement over doctrine, the two who are in argument may both be wrong, but they cannot both be right. For God is not the author of confusion. Further, if we believe that the Bible is God's divine guidance for life and practice, then we must seek to discover someone who does the best job he can to extract from the Scripture the most accurate interpretation possible. And we've spent some time in the formal study of our systematic Bible study series here, defining just a few of the principles that guide a pastor in extracting from the original languages what the Word of God has to say in English. And we bring it into the English language because that's what we speak. But you do not start there. You do not start your biblical analysis with an English translation. If you're from France, you don't start with a French translation, or from Germany with a German translation. Although the German expositors have been excellent in the development of research materials. They seem to grasp the Greek better than any. And so there are a number of German scholars who have developed some Greek dictionaries and lexicons that are excellent. But you don't start with a German Bible. You start with a Greek and then use the Germans to help you figure out what's going on as far as the English is concerned. So there are many weapons on the shelf of a pastor who seeks to extract from the original what is being said and therefore what is being taught. And therefore a good library is essential. And I've been blessed with a good one, thanks to the benevolence of the Board of Deacons, who give me carte blanche to order any book I think I need. and I do. If we believe that the Bible is God's divine guidance for life and practice, then we must seek to discover someone who does the best job he can, no women, the best job he can, to extract from the Scripture the most accurate interpretation possible. Such a person would need to subscribe to a system that enables him to efficiently translate the Bible in a way that brings order to one's spiritual growth. If you're going to grow spiritually, then that you learn from the Bible must coordinate with other things you learn from the Bible. It is a one-thing concept. The Bible is one thing, and it is broken down into several categories, but they all interrelate, and your spiritual growth should see this interrelationship along the way. Also, there must be the resolution of problem passages. There are no problem passages. There are problem passages in English translations. There are no problem passages in the original manuscripts. God is not confused. And there also must ultimately be an amplification of the harmony of Scripture. In other words, the passage that you study must harmonize with all other passages that relate to a similar subject. Now, over the history of the church age, such a system has been hashed out after centuries of Bible research. We could say millennia, but it hasn't quite been that long yet. There's been one millennium and about 9/10 of another one. But we are approaching 2 millennia of a period of time, 2,000 years, in which biblical research has been carried forward. It was only until the late 19th century that biblical scholars finally had it dawn on them that the Greek of the New Testament was not classical Greek or some Holy Ghost form of Greek, as many thought, but rather was Koine Greek, and we've studied that in the past. It's Koine Greek. And once it was realized, well, hey, this is just Koine Greek, then you know what you're looking at. It's not classical, and it's not some special divine Holy Ghost form of Greek, but rather just common street language Greek. And that certainly was a big boon to those doing exegesis to learn this. And that was only discovered in the late 19th century, and Adolf Deismann was involved in this discovery. So over the history of the church age, such a system has been hashed out after centuries of biblical research. Seminaries have been founded for the express purpose of teaching this system to budding pastors. And the main objective of this system is to develop a clear and precise translation into the English. That's for us. You speak English, that's the translation you need to get. And this from the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that make up the Old and New Testaments. Now, we can't go into them all, but a few of the essentials that would define this system include, for example, systematic theology. You must recognize this, and you must be able to identify its manifestations in a given passage. There are 11 major subjects addressed in the Bible. Therefore, when you study the Bible, you break it down into these 11 categories. First of all is theology, that is the study of God. Secondly, bibliology, the study of the Bible or canonicity. What makes a Bible book? What qualifies it? What are its credentials to be in the canon? And you study canonicity to learn that. There are certain books that were written during the time that the New Testament was being formed that have been judged as non-canonical, spurious writings. And some are found in the Apocrypha, which the Catholics accept. And these 10 or 12 books are wedged between the Old and New Testaments in a Catholic Bible, and that's called the Apocrypha. The Protestant churches reject it as spurious because the doctrines that are taught in the Apocrypha do not harmonize with those that are taught in the other canonical books. So bibliology is very important in learning how to distinguish these things. Angelology is the study of elect angels. Oftentimes, and then secondly, I would note there, Satanology, the study of Satan and fallen angels. Some systems combine both of these, but I distinguish the two as separate because there are definitely two different approaches to studying angels when you look at it from the standpoint of elect and fallen. Next would be anthropology, the study of man, having to do with his body, his soul, and his spirit for the believer. And therefore, the Bible has a lot to say about who and what man is, and that's anthropology. There is soteriology, the study of salvation, all that goes in to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the communication of his work, person, who he is, and his work on the cross, and that becomes the gospel, and then how people may or may not respond to it. The essential concept is faith alone and Christ alone. Next is ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. How is the church to operate? I just mentioned that a moment ago. One of its principles is that a church is autonomous. It simply functions on its own, unsupported by any hierarchy or some organization, where there's a cluster of churches supported in some way by a group that oversees it. There's nothing about that in the Bible. Now, admittedly, in the development of the church in the New Testament period, as it was being formed, you do have the apostles who had the authority over all of these churches. But there aren't any apostles left, dear friends. John is dead. He died in the first century, and therefore his authority over all the churches went away with him. And there are no more apostles. But when an apostle, and during the first century, the period between 30 and 96 A.D., during that period of time, an apostle could walk into a church anywhere, and the pastor teacher sat down, and the apostle mounted the pulpit, and he taught. The pastor teacher was under the authority of the apostle. But there are no more apostles. So that concept is no longer valid. Pastors have the authority over their local congregation. They have a portion of God's flock assigned to them. And how do you identify if you're a member of my flock? Do you submit to my authority in teaching the Bible? And are you growing in grace under this ministry? The answer to either one of those or both is no. Then you're wasting your time here, and you need to move on down the road and find a pastor under whom you can grow. That's just common sense. No pastor is the right pastor for every person. And there are people who can't grow in grace under me but can under someone else. Rick Knapp, for example, up in Pittsburgh. You can grow in grace under him, get on his tapes, or move to Pittsburgh. If you can grow under my ministry, stay here, and let's plug away at this thing. But I don't claim to be the right pastor for everybody. I understand that principle. And by the way, when a pastor leaves a congregation and a new guy comes in, it would be a normal thing for some of the people to leave and for others to stay. The idea that you can bring a new guy in and everybody be happy with him, that's not common sense. That man is not everybody's pastor teacher either. And when your pastor teacher dies, quits, leaves, or retires, then you need to be on the lookout for your right guy. And if the guy coming in, you can grow in grace under him, fine. But if you can't, then there's no reason wasting your time or his. Just move on, but do so quietly. It's all very simple. You're looking for someone who can help you grow in grace. Well, that's the concept of ecclesiology, at least some of it. Next is eschatology, the study of prophecy. Prophecy is anything that had to do with future events at the time the prophecy was revealed. So you go into the Old Testament and you find prophecies, for example, regarding the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about that. But that prophecy has been fulfilled. We would look at that as an historical event, whereas Isaiah in chapter 53 looked at it as a future event and prophesied these things. But eschatology is anything that is future at the time that it is revealed. Christology, the study of the person of Christ, who and what he is, that's very obvious. Hamartiology, the study of sin and the sinful nature. A lot in the Bible about the sin nature and of sin identified. I don't know how many sins are actually identified in Scripture. There are quite a number of them, but I've never counted them. I think it would be too depressing. But there are a number of sins that are enucleated in the Scripture, and that would be a study of sin. We could do, if I were so motivated, we could do a doctrine of how many sins are there. And we could go through the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and identify each and every one of them and then make a list. and then we would hand that over to the clipboard committee. Now that would be hamartiology, the study of sin and the sinful nature. And finally, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Now every passage contains one or more of these categories, and the pastor must be able to identify these since they have very definite impact on the interpretation of the passage. And secondly, he must understand the context of the passage under scrutiny, which requires him to apply hermeneutics. That fancy word simply means the science of interpreting ancient manuscripts. It doesn't matter whether you've unearthed some tablets that go back to the 5th millennium B.C. that have etchings on them. We noted some of these concepts recently. And you look at that with all of these hieroglyphic-type characters on there, and there are those who can sit down and figure out what this is saying. And they develop an alphabet as they identify it, and then you can translate what's on this piece of clay or whatever it happens to be. And that is a science to do that. And it's called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is used in the interpretation of the ancient manuscripts that make up the Old and New Testaments. Now, I subscribe to the literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, this approach assumes the passage is to be taken literally unless the context or exegesis reveal it to be a metaphor, allegory, parable, or what have you. There are systematic ways of deciding these things. For example, a parable never mentions proper names. If you have a proper name in a passage, it looks like a parable, it smells like a parable, it walks like a parable, yet you have proper names in there. It's not a parable. So we've learned that. So when you look at it, what's the key here? Is a guy's name mentioned here? Yes, there is. One guy's name at least is mentioned. Well, it's not a parable. So you have all of these rules you go by. There's systematic ways then of deciding these things. Now, much of the confusion about the Bible today has to do with how it is interpreted. Some assume that all is fable, myth, allegory, or metaphor designed to teach concepts or principles, but that no one should consider taking its content literally. I've heard people reference the Bible as just a collection of bromides and metaphors and allegories designed to teach us how to be better people. I personally have a problem with this approach. If we take this approach, then the gospel is distorted into some story about a man insinuating that a man must stand up for what he believes in. We're going to teach morals here about how to be someone who stands for what he believes in, maybe. Or to give up his life for others. Jesus stood up for what he believed in. Yeehaw. That's not the deal, guys. They might even say this teaches us to give up our lives for our friends. No, that's not what it teaches. Some such other idea. What the gospel presents is that Jesus Christ was your substitutionary sacrifice in which he was judged for your sins. And it's Jesus Christ and him alone and no one else. And he's not here to teach you how to be a better guy. He's here to save your sorry soul. That's what the gospel is about. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it must be taken literally unless God indicates it to be taken otherwise. And this is indicated, by the way, in its constructed as it's constructed grammatically, contextually, and syntactically. So you can tell from the passage how it's developed as to what it is. There are some metaphors. We've seen many of them. There are allegories in Scripture. We've noted a few along the way. All of it is not. And the context indicates which it is. And when you come to passages having to do with who and what Christ is, you don't have metaphors, allegories, and bromides. You've got Jesus Christ, a real historical figure, functioning in the incarnation. He is involved in fulfilling the plan of God for our salvation. And therefore, everything he says, unless indicated otherwise, he speaks in parables, for example. But unless that is indicated, he is speaking of real life events, and he's given mandates concerning life and practice. And when he gives you a parable, that is intended to teach you how to apply some of these things. And finally, the passage must be analyzed in a systematic way. First is eisegagics, and that's spelled I-S-A-G-O-G-I-C-S. What is the historical context in which the events in question take place? That has to be asked by the translator. What's going on here historically? The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. You can't interpret what you read in the Bible in the 21st century. That's an anachronism, and that won't work. Second is categories. What does the entire scripture have to say about the subject? This requires an examination of the entire Bible's revelation on the topic and developing all of this information into a doctrine. Therefore, you have the doctrine of whatever. And third is exegesis. What is the translation of the passage under consideration? The translation requires a grammatical analysis of the passage, taking into consideration each word, its part of speech, the sentence structure, idiom, parsing of verbs, etc. There are those, as you discuss theological issues with them, and you've reported this to me, that you will make a point in your discussion, and the retort is, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, yeah, following the system we've described, and that interpretation includes exegesis. Exegesis means go back to the original, take a look at every word, line upon line, precept upon precept, you will recall. And therefore, as you look at each word, examine its part of speech, its place in the sentence, is it idiomatic, parse the verbs, find out what that tells you, and then come up with a translation into the English. This is not the pastor's translation. This is finding out what the Holy Spirit intends for you to know and then understand so that you can then understand and know the will of God. It might be noted, for example, that in Greek, the words that appear first in the sentence reveal the emphasis of the writer. This is quite different from English, which depends on word order for emphasis. Now, the methods described, as we've noted them, lead to Bible classes considered to be boring to those who prefer to be entertained. I can see, for example, that some of you veterans here this evening are bored by this. You're drifting off, and I don't blame you, but hey, I do this, what I do every day. I sit in my office, and on occasion I do drift off. It happens usually around 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I don't know why, but the blood sugar goes down, and I have to go get tea. Sometimes that doesn't help. But it's very boring. But this is the procedure that we go through in order to get Bible class done. And you come here to hear it. Now, the very few of you, evangelistically speaking, we have here about 5 or 6 people tonight. So, now I was only counting those who are awake. And so, but you come here, and it's my job to teach that portion of God's flock that shows up. So we don't count heads, and we certainly don't count eyeballs. There are those, though, that are bored by it all, and they want to be entertained. Now, that would keep you awake. We had a band up here who had the amps turned up just below the threshold of pain. Nobody would be nodding off. However, by staying with the system, members of the congregation, if they're willing to follow along, are able to fully understand the meaning, the application, and the purpose of the given passage. The idea is to acquire epinosis understanding of God's message. And epinosis is a word developed by Paul. He put epi, which means over, above, superior to, gnosis, knowledge. The knowledge that the Gnostics claimed was superior to that knowledge anyone else possessed because they got it from the unmoved mover, the demiurge, that sort of gave them little, solar flares maybe. That embedded these things into their mind. They got it from a solar flare. And they thought that they were the true intellectuals. And Paul says, no, you've got to go beyond that. You've got to go over gnosis, beyond gnosis. you have to have epinosis. And epinosis knowledge is only discernible to the believer in Jesus Christ, he filled with the Holy Spirit, and one who makes himself available to the teaching of the Word of God from a systematic basis. Now, other less involved approaches to the Scripture do pick up a few principles and offer the people an axiom or two, but such a superficial approach provides no real understanding of context, divine intent, or means of application. That was the thing that amazed me with the approach to Scripture that we now utilize in this church, is when I was introduced to this form of teaching, finally I was able to figure out how to apply things. All of the application had to do with emotion, or what Aunt Sally told you, or what other people said you would have to do to be spiritual, but nobody could say, here's how you're spiritual. You confess your sins, and you are spiritual. And then how do you take that spirituality and maximize it in service to God? You find out what God wants you to do through Bible study. And then under the power of the Holy Spirit, you pull from that doctrinal inventory, and you apply it to the circumstances of life. That's how you apply. A lot of people leave that part out. Now, they're oftentimes telling you what to do. Don't misunderstand me. They have a whole long list of things you have to do. But how do you apply these things that are on their checklist? They never mention rebound. And you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit before you can accomplish anything in the plan of God. So God took a great deal of time over a millennium to assemble His Word, and He did it for our benefit. And therefore, the Bible should be studied seriously. Now, taking the Word seriously requires academic discipline. And so when you come in here, you have to be willing to concentrate, and that seems to be the rub with those who find fault with our approach. It does require academic discipline. But there is a procedure that is going on here, is that you have to know before you can apply. And if you don't know, you can't apply. So there has to be academic discipline to get the knowledge, and the knowledge must be epinosis. Knowledge that the Holy Spirit teaches and is cataloged into your cardia, your heart. And from that inventory of ideas, you're then able to apply. And if you don't have the academic discipline to get the epinosis, you're not going to be able to apply squat. So face up to it, you've got to do this if you're going to serve God. So taking the Word seriously requires academic discipline. Now, emotion is an appropriate response when one comes to understand a principle, a doctrine, or their applications. It's a wonderful place for emotion in studying the Word of God. Now, emotion is legitimate when it responds to the Word. You've learned a new doctrine. Lights have gone on. And you say, I've got it now, I understand this. And so you can become very emotional about that. Or from the application of doctrine, you see doctrine work in your life, and you say, I am very excited about this. You become very emotional. And you want to tell people about how doctrine works. But no one can learn through emotion. For emotion is something that emanates from the limbic system, and animals can do this. Animals can be emotional. Therefore, it must be resolved that emotion has no thought. Emotion responds to thought. Emotion can only respond or react, in some cases, to thought. Emotion in its rightful place is indeed wonderful. I'm often pleased by the emotional responses I get from people here in this congregation and elsewhere. I get emails from people that are on the Doritos crowd or do the tapes or what have you. I get responses, and after they pull several concepts together that contribute to their spiritual growth, they're very excited about it, and they tell me about it. And that is legitimate. You're responding to truth. And these individuals express a lot of emotion over their spiritual advance, and good for them. That's the place for it. Also, emotion is legitimate in the application of doctrine, as we've noted. Oftentimes, if you stay with life long enough, you will be backed into a corner in which there is no human solution. You're in a hopeless situation, and you're helpless to do anything about it. And the only thing left to you is faith in God's promises and His plan, and you're in it. Can you recite those doctrines? I have a promise. I have two promises, you say. I know two, and I'm going to claim both of them. And I'm going to stand fast and let God take care of the details. He was not caught off guard by this. He knew about it, and he has a solution. I don't. And so you apply these things. You apply whatever you know. You can't apply what you don't know. But what you do know, you apply. So, when backed into a corner, you may decide to apply doctrine to a problem and leave the details in God's hands. And when you then see doctrine work through God's grace, you get legitimately emotional. This is, in fact, a form of reciprocity, for it is recognition that God backs His Word, and that is where emotion comes in. When you develop reciprocity, and that reciprocity is developed by oftentimes by applying doctrine and seeing it work and becoming very emotional about that, and that emotion can then be transferred over to appreciation, and appreciation ultimately develops into reciprocity. Loving God for always being there, loving God for never letting you down, loving God for being loyal and faithful to you. Loving God because His Word is true. And there's a place for emotion. So this is, in fact, a form of reciprocity, for it is recognition that God backs His Word and that you're not only in His plan, but also the plan is working for you. It might also be mentioned that some system of biblical analysis is taught in all seminaries, regardless of the denomination, regardless of the seminary. They all have a system of biblical analysis. Today, the various denominations have their own theological approaches, but they all teach a system of some sort. Unfortunately, there is little or no stress on requiring the original languages, and if these are taught, most graduates do not employ this knowledge in the development of their sermons. This is, in fact, the tragic flaw of denominationalism, since attracting a lot of customers is more important than teaching the few who are serious students of the Word of God. Customers, mind you, not serious students. They're after drawing customers. Customers trade with you. Customer comes into a store where there is merchandise, and they come in and they leave money. Take the merchandise with them. And therefore, what are the big mega churches trying to do? They're trying to get more customers to come in and leave their money. And what do they take out with them? What's the merchandise? Superficial Bible study. A list of do's and don'ts. That's the merchandise. But if you get too serious with these people, it's too boring, and your customer base fades, and the big mortgage here on the building doesn't get paid. And all of the various things that are around, like the bowling alley and the gymnasium and the movie theater and the restaurants, can't afford them anymore either. So you have to get the customers in. And if to get customers in, you have to entertain them. You cannot teach too strong a brand of doctrine, or they will get bored and go away. And that's a fact. It's a tragic flaw of denominationalism. A hierarchy says we have to have X number of people. And I've even seen in my church, there's a poster up on the wall, it used to be, how many people were in Sunday school last Sunday? How many people were in Sunday school this Sunday? How much money was collected in Sunday school last Sunday? How much was collected in Sunday school this Sunday? How much money has been collected to date? Up on the wall. I don't know what that means, but I think that that is information nobody needs. Nobody needs to know about the money. We get a financial statement every month, guys. Read it if you want to know about the money. That's all you need to know. And as long as there's money, we'll continue to do this. And how does God shut down churches? He cuts off the money. That's it. How do you know to keep a church going? There's enough money to go one more month. How do you know when to shut it? Not enough money to go another month. Even though many mainline pastors have been taught some system of theology to a certain degree of proficiency, they will not utilize these methods in their churches. They're afraid to. And the major reason? Because it's boring. And the people don't like that. They want emotions stimulated. So, up on the rostrum of brass bands, choirs, and soloists, people giving testimonials, everyone singing hymns, hymns, and more hymns, all going on in a Disneyland environment. I think these are called performance churches in the current parlance. Everyone gets their blood up, and they all have a grand time. But you know, I get the same response when I put on a bluegrass CD. But there ain't any spiritual growth going on. The only good thing in bluegrass is that when you die, you go to heaven. They sing a lot about that. Very emotional. What these churches do then is their business, but my job is to teach the Bible, warn against blind emotionalism, and sharpen the differences between serious Bible study and using the church as a social club in which to be entertained. Some respond to our approach, and these are the ones that God intends for me to teach. For those who don't like it, there are thousands of places for them to go. Thousands. Have you ever driven around St. Louis in our search for our own place? I have driven around to a certain degree looking at other places, and as you do, you drive by tens and twenties and scores and hundreds of churches everywhere. Poor old Joe Hunt's seen all the churches in the St. Louis metropolitan area, I think. They're everywhere. And certainly there's one for you. I'm sure of it. For those, therefore, who don't like it here, there's a place for you. However, in my opinion, they cannot advance to spiritual maturity as quickly under a system which doesn't stress the methods I have outlined in this review. This is not being judgmental. It is a factual analysis of what is true. Now, I'm not saying one can't grow in grace in these churches. They can if, and this is a big, fat, juicy if, but they can grow in these churches if the Bible is being taught accurately once the pastor gets his 20 minutes to teach. I'm just saying that one's growth will be stunted. And if what is being taught is flawed due to ignorance of Scripture, then the people perish, for there can be no growth. The believer should never stress his own personal desires, but instead submit to what our Heavenly Father instructs him to do, which is to grow in grace. And that is an imperative mood in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace is imperative. It's a mandate indicating that there is something for you to do post-salvation. And it is to grow spiritually. Therefore, you're instructed to do this, and we should be motivated, therefore, through reciprocity to accomplish this duty as quickly as possible. And therefore, you have Bible studies that emphasize Bible study, and you do it as often as the pastor can do it, which for me is 4 hours a week. People say, we're ever going to add another Bible class. Well, yeah, there's going to be a lot of review. Once we develop reciprocity, we begin to place more emphasis, and I get this point. For those of you who just want to sort of piecemeal spiritual growth, a lot of brass bands, a lot of entertainment, a lot of bowling alley, restaurants, TV, plays. Want that emphasized. But it's okay for the preacher to have 20 minutes to teach the Bible on Sunday morning. That's what you have decided is how to worship God. Once we develop reciprocity, we begin to place more emphasis on submitting to what God commands us to do in our worship of Him rather than what we want to do in our worship of Him. What does God want us to do in our worship of Him? And I've shown in the formal study of systematic Bible study that what He wants you to do is to grow in grace through Bible study. Now, this submission was clarified by our Lord when He said in John 14:15, John 14:21, John 15:10, and 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5, and I paraphrase, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, I want you to note something. I don't know if you bring Bibles anymore since I put all these passages in your notes, but turn to John 14:15. It says here in John 14:15, "If you love me," and that's a third-class condition, that "if" there. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But if you do, you will keep my commandments. And we have an aorist active imperative of tereo. The word "keep" there. Aorist active imperative of tereo. You will keep. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are the commandments? Well, they're in the Bible. Go look for them. Let's take a look, and I brought a diagram for this one. I want to show you something here. This is a bit of exegesis. What about this Bible study, and why is it so important? This is what John 14:21a, actually. Here's what how it reads in the English. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Do you have the commandments, and do you keep them? Now, there are two things here. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's the New American Standard. Now, here's the Greek for that. Here's an article here. This is the one, the one. That is simply an omicron there with a rough breathing. It's H-O, ho. And then we have the verb having the commandments. And this is a noun, and it's an accusative plural feminine. And then down here we have the word chi, which is the conjunction and. And you will note here it has the one having the commandments of mine and keeping. There's no ho here. No, the one keeping. The one keeping is not there. We don't have ho again. Not there. The one keeping them, the commandments, this is accused of the plural feminine, the same. This is the one loving me. Now, what's the deal here? There are two things that you have to accomplish before you develop reciprocity. And this is the Granville Sharp rule. Here's how it reads. When the copulative chi, that's the Greek word for and it sits right here, and it is a copulative conjunction. It connects two clauses. When the copulative chi connects two nouns of the same case, noun number one, commandments, accusative case. Second one, them, referring to the commandments, accusative. We connect the two of them. When the copulative chi connects two nouns of the same case, if the article ho, right here, precedes the first noun, there it sits, and is not repeated before the second noun, it is not repeated. The second noun always relates to the same person described by the first noun. A further description then of the first named person. So, we have two things going on here that lead to reciprocity. Now, go back to your English. I've got your translation here. The one, there's your article, having the commandments of mine, that's one thing you've got. You've got the commandments. And keep them, that's application. You got them, you apply them. They're both talking about the same guy, not the one who's got the commandments and another guy who keeps them. That's not what it says because we don't have ho here. Two things. You got them, you apply them. That's the one loving me. And then, of course, you can go to John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, there's another third-class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you don't, but if you do, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And then you can also go to 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5 for similar concept. Now, those who are simply not interested in the in-depth study of the Bible are into passive negative volition to truth. You must have a hunger and a thirst for the Word. You must fulfill the mandate to grow in grace, fulfill the mandate to know the will of God. We noted that passage. And if you're not interested in these things, then you're negative to them. Instead, such individuals want the accoutrements of having fellowship with Christians and the non-threatening environment of a church, but without the prerequisite of having fellowship with God under the discipline of His Word. Such individuals are drawn to churches where the hard work of spiritual growth is replaced by less demanding involvement in Christian fellowship, church programs, and debating the question, what would Jesus do? Jesus' intercessory prayer to the Father at Gethsemane provides the answer as to what He would have us do. John 17:17. Sanctify them. This is His intercessory prayer to the Father. And so it's directed to God the Father. Sanctify them. And in context, He's making reference to believers who are set apart for special service. That's hagios. You're a saint. Simply through faith alone in Christ alone. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have been set apart for special service. So don't believe in Christ if you don't intend to serve. If you are a believer and you're not serving, then you are neutralized in the angelic conflict and you're a candidate for divine discipline. Sanctify them. Now, how do you get sanctified? This has to do with experiential sanctification, meaning spiritual growth. You're sanctified by means of your truth. Sanctify them by means of your truth. And then he amplifies by saying, your word is truth. Bible doctrine. Now, if you want to get sanctified, in other words, if you want to grow in grace so you can serve God in the way that He wants you to do it, then you have to study the Bible. Now, the Lord's prayer for us was for our experiential sanctification, which can only be achieved through spiritual growth. And it is by means of our willingness to learn the treasures of wisdom and knowledge contained in Scripture that enables us to perform special service for God in the invisible war. And we are privileged in this church to be in training to become front rankers in that conflict. There's your nutshell. For those who might now be motivated by hunger and thirst to know more, there are around 21 hours available on tape about this subject. These lessons, along with the four of the nutshell, are available at no charge, never any charge for any materials produced here, available at no charge to anyone who requests them. You have to request. Send your request to Grace Doctrine Church, Media Ministries, Post Office Box 6432, Chesterfield, Missouri, 63006. Request the series Systematic Bible Study, and be sure to include your name and mailing address. Now, this study was inspired by a question posed to one of our members who is off at university. Why does your church go into so much detail in its Bible studies? Isn't there some middle ground between an academic emphasis and total emotionalism? And this series and its nutshell have been designed to answer these questions. Further, the assault on serious Bible study and the application of its principles to one's life is the present-day equivalent of the problem identified by Elijah during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel over the northern kingdom between 874 and 853 B.C. That passage is as follows, 1 Kings 19, verse 14. And Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord of the armies. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In a much less obvious way, we are experiencing such assaults in our society today. The forsaking of Scripture, the defilement of the altars, the killing of the communicators is far more sophisticated than in the 9th century B.C. But the results are potentially the same. failure to teach the Bible is to forsake the Word of God. Failure to use the pulpit of the local church to communicate the precise message of God to man is a defilement of that pulpit. To discredit those who make honest attempts to avoid both is a metaphorical killing of the pastors. If the pastor can be discredited, then his message can be ignored. Such is what is afoot in the land today. And as a result, the client nation staggers in unbelief, while a precious few form the pivot of believers who must stand fast as invisible heroes in the preservation of our freedom. If pastors who do submit to a biblically mandated system of teaching the Bible to their congregations cannot be silenced in the church, then the freedom of their parishioners to repeat the principles he has taught them must then be attempted. And on Thursday night, we'll note such an attempt that is currently going on in our society. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to note these things this evening and thus clarify the issues of why we do what we do. You have revealed to us, and specifically to pastors, a systematic way of studying the Bible. Those who choose to do so will rapidly grow in grace, and they will advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity where they will know your will and precisely how you wish to be worshipped. Motivate us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.